I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. We'll start our time together reading the first 19 verses, but before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we give you thanks and praise your most holy name for the variegated nature of Scripture. We think of the gospel records and the epistles, books of poetry, narrative of Scripture, historical texts, and the beauty of your word as it all hangs together, painting for us this wonderful picture of redemption, the redemptive work of Christ our Lord. And every passage of Scripture gives us an increased understanding, a piece, as it were, of that wondrous puzzle that is fulfilled when Christ comes. And even these Old Testament passages of Scripture from Joshua 15 that are difficult and a challenge for us, perhaps, to think of how to apply to our lives, we pray that your Spirit would be at work to help us understand how this feeds our hope and fuels our faith as we press on toward that great and glorious day. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you will, for the reading of God's word, Joshua 15, the first 19 verses. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the border of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron up to Adar, turns about to Karkar, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea, that is the Mediterranean. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Arabah. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor. And so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En Shemesh, and ends at En Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusites, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom on the west at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Bala, that is to Kiriath Jearim, and the boundary circles west of Bala to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chelasson, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along to Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill country of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron and passes along to Mount Bala and goes out to Jibneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was the Great Sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shishai, the Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also the springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's a wonderful challenge to preach through a passage of Scripture like this. if it were left up to the preacher to gravitate toward passages that he would prefer, then we would probably never come to this latter section of the book of Joshua. But we start with the conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so all of God's Word is equally authoritative, equally inspired, and preserved for us in its integrity by the loving providence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that each passage of Scripture is easy to understand, but we are still charged with the task of studying the whole counsel of God's Word and wrestling through its application. And so that will be our attempt tonight as we look at Joshua chapter 15. I came across this wonderful comment from Puritan Matthew Henry. He wrote, "Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read and ask God to give us a heart to profit." So how can our hearts profit from a text like this? Well, let's think back to some of our tools in our hermeneutical toolbox, tools of biblical interpretation. One of them is to try to enter into the original intent of the text. And so we might ask a series of questions. Well, what would the children of Israel have thought as these historical events were unfolding around them and as they were given their tribal allotment? As subsequent generations of Israelites had Joshua chapter 15 read to them, how would they have profited? And for us, what sort of promises do we find in a passage like this? What do I learn about the nature of God? And what hope is there for me in a passage that is so remotely, chronologically, and geographically removed from my own life? I think keeping questions like that in mind will help us as we work through this chapter together tonight. Now, let's remember that there are three main sections in the book of Joshua. There's Israel crossing over the Jordan River and preparing for battle. Then there is that engaging of the enemy as they look to the Lord to bring victory. And we saw in weeks past that that occurs over about a seven-year period. And then finally, in that third section, the section that we're in now, is the distribution of the land to the 12 tribes. Now, last time we were together, we saw some ways in which the text of Joshua highlights the importance of Judah. Let's remember that Judah is that kingly tribe, of course, where David will come. And so we'll slow down our pace a little bit tonight and consider the allotment of the inheritance of Judah. This really is God's promise fulfilled to this tribe of Judah. Now, many of you are great about keeping your Bibles open as we go through the text. This would be a great time to mark your place here and go to the very backs of your Bible where you see some wonderful colored maps. Now, my ESV Bible has a map that's entitled The 12 Tribes of Israel. You might see something along those lines in your own Bibles. And what you'll see there through the colored of all the different colors of the tribes is that there are 2.5 tribes who received their tribal allotment in the Transjordan. Remember, that's the east side of the Jordan River. You'll see there Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they received their inheritance when Moses was still living. Then you'll see on your map the other 9.5 tribes in the Cisjordanian region. And notice that Judah is way down there in the south, with Simeon receiving their inheritance right there in the middle of Judah's allotment. Now note how Judah is the largest land allotment in the south. It'd be about the size of Everglades National Park. So the next largest allotment amongst all the tribes is with the sons of Joseph. You see them, Ephraim and Manasseh, there in the north. So let's think first this evening about the land allotment itself, or the boundaries of Judah here in verses 1 through 12. And so this is our first point this evening, the boundaries of Judah. So if you still have your map open there, this is the region of Judah. This pictorial representation of the land comes from these 12 verses here in Joshua 15. And so Joshua starts there in the southeast corner, right at the southern end of the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the face of the earth. We then move in a southwesterly direction toward Kadesh Barnea until you reach the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. Now, you might remember that Kadesh Barnea was that entry point when the 12 spies went into the land and, of course, brought back that disparaging report. But now Kadesh Barnea, for all of its infamy, is actually included in Judah's allotment. The eastern boundary of Judah, of course, is the Dead Sea and the land of Edom. The northern boundary of Egypt, or Judah rather, starts just north of the mouth of the Dead Sea and then moves west to the Mediterranean Sea. And then the Mediterranean serves as that western boundary of Judah. And so the boundary list of all these geographical locations in verses 1 through 12 traces out the territory of Judah. So what's the point then of all these details? Is there any lesson for us to draw in our own lives? Well, I would never presume to know what you're thinking, but I imagine that some of you are probably thinking, this seems like some really boring Bible reading. Just as David mentioned this morning, that chapter from Genesis is tempting to just skip over in our own scripture reading, just as passages like this might be. Dale Ralph Davis comments, passages like this don't exactly stir sermonic juices or suggest warm devotional thoughts. But we don't want to measure the value of God's word or any particular text of scripture simply based upon what I think of the text. Think of it like this. If this is land that is given by the living God to God's people, it would certainly not have been boring for the people of Judah to listen for their inheritance and to delight and wonder that the promises of God are finding their fulfillment to them. This is very specific, concrete fulfillment of the word of God. And anytime God's word is fulfilled, his people should be filled with gratitude and wonder. Because you see, God is showing himself to be a promise-making, promise-keeping God. There is nothing outside of God, nothing outside of his nature that would compel him to make promises to us. But once he does make a promise, he binds himself to keep that promise. So what does this mean for us? Well, when you read your Bible, look for promises from the Lord. Latch on to those promises. Use those promises as part of your own prayers to the Lord. Meditate upon those promises until they rule your heart. Allow those promises to embolden you, to strengthen you, to guard your heart, and to drive you in life to live for the glory of God. We should never tire of meditating upon the promises of God. In a little book I've been reading on the Puritan Thomas Manton, the author makes the point that we are always meditating upon something. That is, we are always thinking about something. Our minds are always active. And when we allow our minds to wander into negative thoughts, it is to the detriment of our soul. But as we learn to meditate upon the promises of God, so that those promises permeate our hearts, our lives are transformed into greater discernment and repentance, devotion, maturity, comfort, joy, and thanksgiving. There are wonderful benefits from meditating upon the promises of God because whatever rules the heart controls the life. Well, what sort of promises then should you look for in your own reading of Scripture? We'll just take Isaiah 41 as a simple example. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Each one of those lines is a promise from the Lord God that you can boldly claim as your own and apply to all the various circumstances and trials that you might be going through now. So that's one simple application that we can draw from this land allotment of Judah. God fulfills his promises in very tangible, specific ways. And so you too can trust in the promises of God. And here might be another quick application to draw upon as we think about the boundaries of Judah. This may not be the flashiest passage of Scripture, probably not a passage of Scripture that you're going to mark when you go through that next trial in life, But frankly, most of our daily life is not very exciting either. Your daily routine is probably not going to be part of the Sunday lifestyle section. But even though most of life is routine, the great wonder is that God is with us. What makes each of our days special and full of meaning and purpose is the fact that the living God is at work, faithfully in every detail, bringing about his eternal decree even in our lives. Well, second tonight, let's go on to verses 13 through 19, where we read about Caleb's faith fulfilled. So this is our second main point this evening, Caleb's faith made sight. Remember, Caleb first came on the scene in Joshua last time in chapter 14 with this bold request for his inheritance. It was a confident request that was, again, based upon the promises of God. And here in chapter 15, we read now about that promise that God made to Caleb, finding its fulfillment as he drives out the descendants of Anak. Now, those three descendants that are listed there in verse 14 are probably names of clans, not just three individuals who were defeated. And the Anakim, of course, were those giants of the land who struck fear in the hearts of 10 of those 12 spies. And as they distrusted the promises of God, as that grumbling spread throughout the entire nation of Israel, it led to their judgment of all dying in the wilderness. But Caleb and Joshua trusted God's promise. And now Caleb sees the Lord fulfill his promise as he grants Caleb victory over these descendants of Anak, even at his ripe old age of 85. And so Caleb is the example of what Israel should be like, of what all of God's people should be like, trusting in the Lord and eagerly walking in obedience. This is a key theme that we've seen throughout our studies in the book of Joshua, isn't it? Trust in the word of God. Believe in God's word. Cultivate your faith as you rely upon those promises of the Lord and strive to walk in obedience. And then after Caleb is victorious, after promise becomes fulfillment for him and Caleb receives Hebron as his inheritance, we read that Caleb offers his daughter to the man who can be victorious over Debir. Now, this passage, incidentally, is paralleled in Judges chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. If we get to the book of Judges, we'll cover that again. So what exactly, then, is going on here with Caleb, his daughter Aksa, and Othniel? Well, Caleb's inheritance, again, is Hebron, and just a bit south of Hebron is this town called Debir. And Caleb is offering his daughter in marriage to whomever will take this town. Now, Debir would still be part of that territory occupied by the Anakim, a formidable enemy. Perhaps it's a town in which those enemies are entrenched, and it seems like an impossible task. And so Caleb holds out this very valuable prize of his daughter. Maybe this is a test for Caleb to make sure that the man who marries his daughter is worthy of her. Some of you fathers of daughters might think of assigning an insurmountable task to the young suitor who comes to your door, something a little less bloody perhaps, but a way to test his character and test his resolve. So how should we think of Caleb offering his daughter as a prize? To our modern ears, this sounds a little bit degrading, doesn't it? Well, this is an era of history and a culture in which marriage would normally be arranged by parents. That's not a normative thing, that would be a cultural thing. But even if marriage were arranged by parents, that doesn't mean that children were simply commodities to be traded, but they were under the authority of head of household. Children did not forfeit their rights, but they were taught to be respectful and submissive to parental oversight in this area of marriage. This is so hard for us to get our minds wrapped around this because we live in such an individualistic age in which a young person might make a choice of a spouse for marriage without even consulting parents. And so Caleb's daughter, Aksa, would have understood that entrance into marriage was for the sake of the family. The goal of marriage was not individual happiness. Now, that's not to say that she was miserable in marriage, but she understood that happiness was a byproduct, not a foundation for marriage. And so there would have been nothing socially unacceptable or biblically inappropriate in what Caleb did. And so even though he's offering his daughter, it's an offer that comes with demands and with expectations. No ordinary guy is just going to be able to come along and fulfill these requirements. It's going to take a special man with character, with faith, with resolve and trust in the Lord. And Othniel, the son of Caleb's brother, proves himself to be just that man. We read about Othniel more, not only in the book of Judges in this parallel account, but he becomes the first judge of Israel, the first deliverer of Israel. And so after Othniel is victorious at Debir, and after he has given Caleb's daughter to be his wife, notice how the narrative shifts to her. Now, some will interpret Ox's behavior as less than commendable, even manipulative and deceitful. But I don't think this is true at all. I think that she is operating with eyes of faith. And she is another commendable woman from the book of Judges. There was Rahab, and now there's Oxa, and we'll see in a week or so that there are other women. But let's look again at verses 18 and 19. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, when we read details like this, that she dismounted from her donkey, it's good to ask ourselves, now why would details like that be included in the text? Now, certainly it adds to the historical reliability of Scripture because this is what actually happened, and we can envision how she had this interaction with her father. Not only does she dismount her donkey as a sign of respect, not one of manipulation or entitlement, but I think the author wants us to think how Oxa's behavior mirrors the commendable behavior of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24 when she meets Isaac. There's a parallel between the actions and behavior of these two women. They both approach on an animal. They both dismount and make a respectful request, and that request is answered. And so in a way, she's emulating that matriarch. But she's also emulating her father's character as she boldly holds to the promises of God, asking for this valuable piece of property, which contains springs of water. And so she's a commendable figure. She understands the importance of land. She trusts in the promise of God that land is a valuable gift from the Lord. And she knows that in particular, this piece of land has great value. Water is scarce in this arid region of the world, and the springs of water would be a critical indicator of the Lord's blessing. And so she is asking for the Lord's blessing upon her newly established marriage to Othniel. So once again, you might think of the role of promises in all of this. She's an example of one who trusts in the promises of God. And what a wonderful way to mature and refine our own faith. Well, let's add a third point this evening from verses 20 through 62, where we read a list of the cities of inheritance. And so for our third point, we might say the cities of Judah. I didn't have you stand for this portion of Scripture, but I am actually going to read verses 20 through 62, though you can remain seated. So let's begin there in verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans, the cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south toward the boundary of Edom were Kabzeel, Eder, Jagur, Kinna, Dimina, Adada, Kadesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Beolot, Hazor Hadara, Kiriath Hezron, that is Hazor, Amam, Shema, Maloda, Hazar Gada, Heshmon, Beth Palet, Hazar Shuol, Beersheba, Biziotia, Bala, Iim, Ezam, Estelad, Kezel, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Lebaoth, Shilhim, Ain, and Rimmon. In all, 29 cities with their villages. And in the lowland, Eshtael, Zorah, Ashna, Zenoah, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jamurth, Adullam, Soko, Azekah, Sha'araim, Adithaim, Gederah, Gederothaim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenon, Hadashah, Migdol Gad, Dilion, Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamam, Chitlish, Gederot, Beth Dagon, Nama, and Mekedah, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Iftah, Ashna, Nezeb, Kila, Ashzib, and Marashah, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages. Gaza, its towns and its villages, to the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. And in the hill country, Shamir, Jatir, Soko, Dana, Kiriath Sana, that is Debir, Anab, Eshtemo, Anim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Eshan, Janim, Beth Tapua, Afakah, Humta, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Juta, Jezreel, Jokdiam, Zenoah, Gain, Kibiath, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhul, Bethzur, Gedor, Marat, Bethonoth, and Elkanan, 6 cities with their villages. Kiriath Bel, that is Kiriath Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Arabah, Midin, Sekakah, Nibshan, the city of Salt, and En-Gedi, 6 cities with their villages. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, for the people of Judah, every detail of this land allotment, as lots would have been cast, would have been received with great joy and delight. Every named city or village was, once again, tangible evidence of the Lord's ability to fulfill his promise. God is fulfilling his promise in time and space, concrete evidence of his faithfulness. You might think back to the first house that you bought with your wife, perhaps early in marriage. If it was long enough ago, you didn't get links from your realtor, but you were given a stack of papers to look over that had a list of all the different specs of that home. It told you how old the roof was and when the AC was last serviced and the square footage and the zoning, all various details that if you asked a friend to look at those things, he wouldn't pay attention to the details as much as you would. Certain things may have interest only for the recipient of that property, but we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we learn wonderful things about the nature of God. And we talked a little bit about this last time. Just as Israel received this tangible, physical allotment as a gift from God, we too have a place that is marked out for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We look ahead, not to some bodiless, ethereal existence, but we look ahead to new bodies, gloriously redeemed, no longer subject to the decay of the fall, and to a space that will be given to us in that new city to come. Horatius Bonner writes, "The hope of the Christian is a hope full of immortality, a hope which God himself gives and of which no man can rob us. It is divine and everlasting. It brings with it the peace which passes all understanding, and it contains in it a joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no disappointment in it. It is sure and glorious, like Jesus Christ from whom it comes. It is connected with a crown with an inheritance, with a kingdom, with a glory that does not fade away, and with an eternity of joy. But let's not forget one final verse, verse 63, as we think here at the end of a few applications as well. And this could be our fourth point tonight, which is a discouraging end. Here we read about the Jebusites who dwell in Jerusalem, who could not be driven out. Now, it's interesting that we don't read here about the reasons why they are not driven out. And we read about some of those reasons when we get to the book of Judges. Now, of course, it's not as though they couldn't be driven out because they were too strong for the arm of the Lord. The problem resides somewhere within Israel. And it's not until David becomes king that Jerusalem is captured, becomes the city of David, the place where the kingly palace is built, and later under the reign of Solomon, the temple is constructed. And so here is this wonderful blessing, we might say, in the first 62 verses of this chapter, with sort of this footnote at the very end that would leave the reader a bit discouraged. Perhaps it's a good way for us to be mindful that we are not to get too comfortable in this present age, because this is not our final dwelling place. And all of this is helping God's people to develop eyes of faith, lenses through which they are learning how to view the world around them. And it's the lenses of Scripture that should inform the way in which we view things that unfold in the world around. What is the primary way in which we view things that happen in this world and in our own lives? Do we tend to be perhaps relatively negative, joyless, discouraged when we think about the tragedies of this age and the hardships of life? Or by the grace of God, do we have eyes of faith where we look at the world around and see actually the fulfillment of God's promises? Are we bold for Christ, trusting in the Lord that we can and ought to be joyful in all circumstances? One perspective is sharpened through the lenses of God's promises. The other is a myopic vision of self-pity and self-focus. An analysis of our own disposition is really a way to gauge the condition of our own hearts. Am I a generally grateful person, quick to give thanks to the Lord for the many blessings and kindnesses that He has shown towards me? Or do I tend to gravitate toward difficulties and disappointments? Am I quick to notice inequity and injustice, while envy might flow from my lips? In a word, am I grateful or am I a grumbler? And am I looking to make too much of this present age? Or am I, by the Lord's grace, learning to fix my gaze upon my heavenly home? And am I looking to be gradually transformed by the joy of the gospel? As we close, we might think for a moment about how Judah was transformed in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 37, it was Judah's idea to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. In Genesis 38, there's that very uncomfortable narrative when Judah visits a prostitute, only to find out later that he's impregnated his daughter-in-law. But then he experiences the grace of God, and in Genesis 44, he offers to take the place of his brother Benjamin down in Egypt. This is the first time in the Bible that someone offers himself for the life of another. And then finally, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing each one of his sons, he prophesies that that ruler, Messiah, will come from the tribe of Judah. Judah is blessed by the Lord. If Scott, in his Christian ed class, gets to Numbers chapter 26, you'll learn there that Judah is the numerically largest of all the tribes of Israel. He probably already covered that because there's the first census earlier in that book. Now, when we read through this list of cities in verses 20 through 62, there were 11 regions. And within those regions, you may have noticed, there is a numerical count attached to them. Now, I didn't spend time counting this on my own. I read this somewhere. It was pointed out to me that the total allotment of towns and cities is 112. 112 names of locations from the tribes of Judah. Now later in chapters 18 through 19, there is a numerical inventory of the cities in the north. And when those are added up, it's the same number, 112. I think the simple point is that Judah is equal to the remaining tribes in the north. Another way in which the text is highlighting for us this central role that this tribe of Judah will take. Judah is the first of all the tribes in the Cisjordan to receive their land allotment. And after the nation is divided, Judah becomes the last to be captured by foreign adversaries. And so with this emphasis upon the tribe of Judah, there should be no doubt for the people of Israel that the rightful king will come from Judah. And as the people of Judah anticipated the coming of the king, because that was God's promise to them, we too can trust the promises of our God that our great king is coming. And when he appears, all righteousness, truth, and justice will come with him. All will be set right in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a tangible place that will be given to us from the living God, and your heart will be filled with gratitude. Your heart will be bursting with joy and wonder and humility that God would be so gracious to you. No envy, no boasting, no grumbling or complaining anymore, but only worship and praise and adoration for all of eternity. This is our certain hope. This is our faith-filled hope based upon the promises of God. And as we wait, we encourage one another, we pray for one another, we seek to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and we worship together as we continue to sing praises to our God and King.